But as I was studying this week and preparing for this message today, I realized that I use an awful lot of Scripture whenever I'm preaching. And I just want to, this probably doesn't need to be said, but I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. You have to understand that where I'm coming from is I consider the written Word of God, the Bible that you are holding in your hand, I consider it to be the authoritative Word. In other words, it's the Word that holds the authority. So it is the authoritative Word. It has to be, if we are going to get along, it has to be the common ground that we come to. What you think, how you feel, how you were raised, what you believe, all become irrelevant. And the only thing that becomes the authority, rather than those things, is the Word of God. I believe the Bible to be inerrant. There are no errors from this Bible presented to in the beginning, all the way down to the Amen at the end of Revelation. It is all the inspired Word of God. I believe that when people believe that the Bible contradicts itself, that the only reason we believe that is because we didn't understand one side or the other of the argument. Because the Bible does not contradict itself. Now, lots of times when you get to talking like this, people want, well, what's your proof and what do you base that on? Hey, let me just tell you this. What I'm telling you right now, I believe so firmly, I'm willing to bet my eternal destiny and my soul on it. God has proven Himself so many times in His Word, and His Word has never failed. His Word has never failed. That I'm willing to bet the eternal destiny of my soul on it. And I'm not willing to argue that point one way or another. But if we are going to grow and develop and mature as a church and as believers, we have to understand that our common ground is found in the Word of God. That I come at it from my point, and Judy comes at it from hers, and Samima comes at it from hers, and Cindy comes at it from hers. Not that any of us are trying to convince anyone else that we're right, but all of us are endeavoring to be changed into the image of Jesus. Amen. Last week we talked about communication, communion, and union. And we talked about how that communication doesn't require trust and it doesn't require relationship. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this because the CDs are available on the tape rack back there. But I just kind of want to bring you up to speed because I'm going to kind of, what we talked about last week, we're just going to take the next step in that this week. Communication does not require trust. We talk to North Korea as a country. We don't trust them. Okay? It was while we were yet sinners and in no relationship whatsoever with God except a relationship the Bible defines as one of enmity. We were enemies of God. We were against God. Even at a time when we were at enmity or enemies with God, Christ died for us. He communicated on the cross His love for you and I. But that's all it was communication. Because communication does not require trust. Nor, I think that word is supposed to be nor rather than or, doesn't require trust or, okay, it can be or, relationship. Everybody with me? Okay. Communion, though, is that where there is a respect for each other's feelings, attitudes, perceptions, even if there's a disagreement. You've moved from communication into communion. I may not agree with you, Judy, but I respect you, respect your feelings, respect your thinking enough that I will respect you in spite of the fact that I disagree with you. That's when we start to come into communion with each other. Now, in communication, when I disrespect Judy's feelings, what happens? We scream at each other, don't we? We holler, and you're not listening to me. No, you're not listening to me. No, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. See, because trust has been broken, relationship has been broken, but we can still be communicating. We can be communicating at a decimal level that will cause us to go deaf. But we're still communicating. But communion is where, even though I may disagree with how you feel or what you think or what you're doing or whatever, I still respect you as a person, as an individual. I show my respect for you by not endeavoring to manipulate or control you. Hello? I show my respect for you by not trying to manipulate you or control you. You know, I read all of this stuff in the paper about whether or not preachers need to be endorsing political candidates. I am not going to tell you who to vote for. That's not my job. My job is to pray and vote my conscience. Your job is to pray and vote your conscience. That's my job. It's got nothing to do with separation of church and state, and you can have your 501c taken away. I don't care about any of that. I care about doing the right thing. And the right thing is not to control or to manipulate. If I want to show you respect and have communion with you, are you there? But then that can take its next step, which is union. And in union, even mine can be mine, but it doesn't necessarily mean not thine, is what I said last week. I know that's kind of confusing. But in my union with my wife, I have things that she doesn't care anything about. I have an iPod. I love my iPod. I keep it updated and put music on it. I listen to it. You know where my iPod is? Do you care? So what's mine is mine, but it is not mine at the expense of not being thine. Because if she said to me, which she has said to me, I'd like for you to download some songs for me, I'm like, I'll do that for you, because what's mine is mine, but in union, what's mine is mine, but it is not mine at the expense of not being yours. When there is a union, what's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine. Now, when we take that into our relationship with Christ, there are people who believe that they are okay with God because they've had some kind of communication. God spoke to me when I was a child, or God speaks to me through the trees, or I hear God in the birds, or, you know, they feel like that because there's some kind of communication they're right with God. But you see, you got to understand the communication that doesn't require trust or relationship. Some people feel like that their relationship with Christ is okay because they have some sort of communion. Well, I respect him. Well, he was a good man. He had some good things to say. Yeah, I believe he was right. I know that I should do the things that he says. But I'm going to tell you something. If I'm going to be married and we're going to live in a house, I want it to go beyond communication. I want it to go beyond communion. I want it to go into union, to where we are moving together. Which then brought me to the verse that we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known or understood the mind, the counsels, and the purposes of the Lord so as to guide and instruct him and give him knowledge? We read that question and we go, no one. When actually, it's a rhetorical question, ladies and gentlemen. It's a rhetorical question. For who has known or understood the mind, counsels, and purposes of the Lord so as to guide and instruct him? I'll tell you who has. Those who have the mind of Christ and do hold the thoughts, feelings, and purposes, not of my heart, but of his heart. Who has known, understood the mind and the purposes of God? Those who have God's mind. You can have God's mind, where you, in your mind, and you and your heart mirror, reflect, share, and live out his feelings, thoughts, and purposes. His feelings, thoughts, and purposes. In fact, the step that I'm going to take today is that you're not living until you're living those things. That until you are living out His thoughts, until you are living out His feelings, until you are living out His purposes, until your heart beats at the same thing that makes His heart beat, you're not really living. You might be taking air out of the room, but there's a lot of difference between living and just simply taking air out of the room. Matter of fact, last night as I was, I always sit down on Saturday night and go back over this before I get here in the mornings. I remembered a sermon from years and years and years ago that I had done about there are three phases in every relationship. Every relationship goes through three phases. And I base this sermon on the scripture that says we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. The treasure of the Holy Spirit's in an earthen vessel. Whenever a relationship starts, Jackie and I start into a relationship with each other, the first phase is that all I see is the treasure. Oh, I met this new girl. She's just great, and she's beautiful, and she's wonderful, and I just like everything about her. And all we can talk about in the beginning phase of any relationship is the treasure. What we forget is that the treasure is in an earthen vessel. And as the relationship begins to grow and to mature and to develop, then all of a sudden we see that there are things about this person we don't like. And then all we can see is the dirt, the earthen part of them. See, when people come to me for marriage counseling, all they're looking at is the treasure. I sit down with them and I say, okay, Leroy, tell me one thing about her that you don't like. I love everything about her. She's just so wonderful. Well, just tell me one thing that gets on your nerves. Nothing gets on my nerves. She can just walk on water. So I go, okay, Lori, tell me one thing about Leroy that really bothers you. I just love him. That's why we're here to get married, because he just is the only one. Now, how many of you know, though, that the part of looking at the earthen's coming? You know? They come back to my office saying they're getting ready to divorce because they quit looking at the treasure and all they're looking at is the earthen. And I say, well, just tell me one good thing about him. Ain't a doggone thing in this world good about him. He's the most rotten, the most sorry, the most inconsiderate, the most... See? Because they fail to understand that the third part of a relationship and where a relationship gets healthy is when you understand that there's a treasure in the vessel. He's not, and she's not, all great and all bad. There is some bad and there is some good. See? And that's when a relationship gets healthy. Relationship gets healthy when I understand you're not perfect and you're not going to be perfect. But I'm going to live with your imperfections. And we're going to work towards polishing the treasure and casting off the vessel part. And the only time a relationship ever gets healthy is when you get to that point. Amen?
Amen.
Which is why I live in an unhealthy relationship, because my wife is perfect. Too bad she wasn't here to hear me say that. But even our relationship with Christ goes through three stages: communication, communion, and union. Physical relation or interpersonal relationships, they go through three. What happens when we do not take our relationship to the place of union? What happens when we do not take our relationship with Christ to the place of union? Is that we water down the message of salvation, and salvation becomes what we make it instead of what He intended. If my level of relationship with Christ is in communication, I water down the message of salvation. I water it down on the level of communication. I water it down to what it is I want it to be instead of what it is He says it is. If my level of relationship with Christ is one of communion, I don't water down the salvation message as much, but I still water it down. I still make salvation about what I say it is, or what I believe it is, or what I hope it is, or what I think it is, or what I want it to be, rather than it being what it is He said. But when we move into union with Him, salvation becomes what He says salvation is. Life becomes what He says life is. Joy becomes what He says joy is. Right becomes what He says is right. And wrong becomes what He says is wrong. And our problem in the church today, and when I use that term this time, I'm not talking about lamplight, I'm talking about the church as a whole. The problem in the church today is that we have lots of people in communication, lots of people in communion, who have taken the salvation message, and all they've done is watered it down to something that is palatable, something that is digestible, something that is easy to swallow.
Yeah. Amen.
In fact, I got an email this week from someone I haven't spoken to in several years. I was going to tell you how many, but I don't remember. They sent me an email out of the clear blue saying, I need some help. I got some things I don't understand. And I'd like, you know, they sent me this long email and they said, would you talk to me about it? I said, sure. But I want to read you just a little bit of this. I hope you don't mind my writing to you and ask for a pastor's insight into something I'm experiencing. I don't know who else to discuss something like this with, and I don't know exactly how to interpret what I'm feeling. Now listen to this sentence here, and this is from a person who's a Christian. Even most of the Christians I know don't understand what it means to know something in your spirit or to hear something from God. Now, what an amazing indictment that is. That we would even have the perception that you could be a Christian and not hear something from God. When Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. But see, we have so watered down the gospel, we believe people can be saved and not hear God. We believe people can be saved and not sense something or know something in their spirit.
Amen.
So here goes. I'm still reading. For the last several months, I have felt an almost gut-wrenching need to pray for our country and for the church. It feels as though a great oppressive evil is looming like a cloud, ready to engulf the nation, the church, and the people in it. It doesn't feel like a distant thing, but more like something, I have trouble pronouncing this word, imminent. Thank you. Because of the timing, I believe it has something to do with the elections. What I've been doing is praying daily for our country and for the election. I have not prayed that a particular candidate would win, but for our nation, for wisdom for the people, for God to build a protective hedge around His people, and for His people to hear His voice. Now there's a great prayer right there. See, what we want to do is we want to pray and tell God what we want to see Him do. God, I want so-and-so to win. Like as if God doesn't already know who's going to win, and like as if God doesn't have an opinion about who's going to win. But anyway, we just feel like we're in that position to be able to do that. I'm falling back on God's word that says, if my people will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. When I talk to this person tomorrow, I'm going to tell them that sometimes God, no matter how much praying His people do, destroy a nation. No matter how much praying they do, no matter how much faith they've got, no matter how much they hold on. And I believe that the arrogance, this is my own little interpretation here, I believe the arrogance of our nation will cost us our country. And I don't think this is a Republican thing or a Democratic thing. This is the arrogance of us as a nation. Will cost us our own country. And I believe that God will bring us, either on a military level or on an economic level, to our knees to such a position. And this is where I get this from. Because I believe that the Bible teaches that one day the North will attack Israel. And when it does, I believe that rather than Israel's best friend in the world is us, we will come to her defense no matter whether she does right or wrong. We will come to her defense. So we have to get to a position where we cannot defend someone else because we have nothing to defend someone else with. That when the North does attack Israel, that we stand by wanting to help but can't. And probably the best way for God to accomplish that is an economic collapse. Now go read your Sunday paper. I know this sounds melancholy. I know this sounds melodramatic. But I feel there's a real evil at work here. It may have little to do with any particular candidate, but there are very large political machines behind each candidate. That's true. As I've prayed, I started listening and journaling, and this is what I believe I'm hearing from God. I read all that to get down to this point. This is what this person says she believes she's hearing from God. God said to her, she believes, love me and give me all of yourself. Listen to what I'm telling you. Listen with your heart and with my spirit that is within you. Yes, I am speaking to my children, but many don't want to hear what I'm saying or are deafened by the chaos around them. Many don't want to hear or are deafened by the chaos. My heart is breaking that my children are choosing to live in such filth, choosing to slide further and further away from what I have taught them, but such is history. Now listen to these last two sentences. This is what this person says they believe God said to them. Comfort breeds apathy, not passion. Comfort breeds apathy, not passion. Comfort breeds apathy, not passion. Blessings often brings disobedience, not loyalty. Blessings often brings disobedience, not loyalty. That's two amazing sentences right there. All because we are not in union, sharing His thoughts, sharing His feelings, sharing His heart, sharing His attitude, possessing between my ears the very mind of Christ is why blessing leads to apathy and why blessing why comfort leads to apathy, not passion, and why blessing often brings disobedience. Because we are in it for what is in it for us, rather than what we can be a part of in the kingdom. So salvation, whenever we are not in union with Christ, becomes what we make of salvation instead of what He intended. We get it so watered down that our beliefs and the beliefs of demons become the same. We water down salvation to where what we believe and what the devils in hell believe is the same belief. You come up here and you say, I want to be saved. And I say, okay, that's great, Samima. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And Samima says, yes. And every demon in hell says, yep. I say, do you believe He died on the cross? You say, yep. And every demon in hell says, yep. I say, do you believe that He rose from the dead? You say, yep. And every one of them says, yep. I say, do you believe that He is coming again? And you say, yep. And they say, yep. And I say, do you believe that He loves you? And you say, yep. And they say, yep. And then I turn to her and go, you're saved. And you haven't done anything but believe the identical same thing that every devil in hell believes. Because we have so watered down the kingdom teaching of Jesus that it now salvation is not the life I live, but is simply the profession that falls across my lips. Yeah, I knew that'd bring about a question. Okay, go ahead. What we are taught. But you see, here's the thing though. Let's transport ourselves forward to Judgment Day. And God stands up and He tells us the identical same thing that I just said. And our response to him is, but that's what the church taught me. He's going to look you square in the eye and say, I sent you a letter. I sent you a letter. I didn't send you a preacher. I didn't send you a church. I didn't send you a steeple. I didn't send you asphalt for a parking lot. I sent you a letter. I wrote you a book. I put it in your language. And when I knitted the parts of you together in your mama's womb, I gave you the ability to be able to read it and understand it. Furthermore, I personally nailed my own son to the cross so that you could open that book and you could read it. Don't give me a preacher as an excuse. Because we will, especially as Americans, okay, we will stand before God excuseless. The Bible says for a lack of knowledge people perish. But I'm going to tell you what, we're perishing because we've got too much knowledge. But the knowledge we got is too much of the wrong thing. I was talking to my friend Mike this week and I said, you know, it's amazing how people have this attitude that says, as long as you go to church, it doesn't make any difference where you go. That is ludicrous. It's like as if going to church is the price that we pay for something. It's just to get out of hell free card. That's exactly right. What we have to understand is that just because there's a steeple on the door doesn't mean God's Spirit shows up. Just because a guy's got a collar on backwards or he's got a tie on or doesn't have a tie at all doesn't mean a thing. The only thing that matters is whether or not God's Word is being proclaimed even at the expense of people being upset. Our salvation becomes what we want it to be instead of what He intended it for me. It gets so watered down that our beliefs and the beliefs of demons are the identical same thing. We miss so much by having faith in Jesus instead of the faith of Jesus. We miss so much by having faith in Jesus instead of having the faith of Jesus. Now, that very sentence right there just takes us off 1,000 miles of what did he just say? Now, isn't that a shame? But I'm going to give you a perfect example of what I'm talking about here. Everybody got this? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 23... you got Jesus getting on a boat to cross to the other side. He's been preaching all day. He's wore out. He's tired. He's been healing people. He's been pulled on and pulled on and pulled on and pulled on all day long. And so he gets on the boat and they're going to the other side. The boat begins to rock. He thinks to himself, man, this feels good. He lays down. He goes to sleep. This large storm comes up. The boat begins to take on water and the disciples are doing everything they can to try to get the water back off the boat to keep it from sinking. They look around to see if there's anything else they can do and they see this pair of hands that are not busy. They're not busy because he's asleep. And so they come up with this great idea. Maybe we can get more water off if we can get those hands to help us with a bucket. So they run up to Jesus and they do the very thing that each and every one of us do when a storm enters our lives. They accuse God of not caring. Don't you care that we perish? Now, isn't that exactly what? Now, we don't want to. We want to sit in our chairs at church and go, I don't do that. Oh, yeah, we do. You just don't call it that. We don't want to call it accusing God, but that's exactly what we do. Every time something happens in our lives that just upsets our boat, we go running to God going, God, I'm mad. And He goes, okay. Yeah, and? It's amazing how God's not intimidated by us. But we come with this accusatory tone. Don't you care that we perish? Now, let's give these guys a little credit. They were living by faith in Jesus. They knew that if they went to Him, He could do something. But the reason why he was able to sleep was not because he had faith in God, but because he had the faith of God. And when you live by the faith of God, you can sleep in a storm because you know God's bigger than the storm. But our problem is we don't know that God is bigger than our storm. We do not know that God is bigger than our storm. Because we look at God in one hand, and we look at our storm in the other hand, and we worry. And worry says, I put my faith in the storm. We have been taught all of our lives that we should have faith in Jesus. This is where I got my sermon title from. That's Jesus on the outside. See, I should have faith in my Jesus here. And I'm saying, no, no, no. You should step over in His shoes and you should have His faith. The faith I live by the Son of God. So not only does my heart have His thoughts, have His feelings, have His intentions, but the faith I live by, I don't live by having faith in Him. I live by having His faith. Can we all see the difference in those two things of what I just said? Now, I will admit to you, this is a dangerous faith. Faith in Him is safe. Faith of Him is dangerous. Faith in Him is safe. Faith of Him is dangerous. But hey, we could all use a little excitement in our lives, couldn't we? This concept, I'm going to steal from my secular job, this concept of faith in as opposed to faith of, I'm calling it commingling. I learned this phrase when I used to sell mobile homes. We had a policy against commingling. What that meant was, if you took some money from a customer, you had to turn that money in. You couldn't use that money for a little while to get you through the payday and then take your payday money and pay that money back. So if you take money from a customer and you put it with your money, you have commingled. Everybody follow me? What we want is what we've been taught, what we want, what we've got an appetite for, what it is we think is right. I'm calling that a commingled salvation. It's not all of me and it's not all of him. It's just a blending of the two of us until payday. You see what I'm saying? So what we do is we live by faith in. We just take a little bit of Him and a little bit of us. And we water down salvation. We water down the Christian life. We water down Christian commitment. We water down God's expectations of us. We water it all down and we just commingle it in with what it is I feel like I can live with. So, Samima hurts me a little bit, and I forgive Samima, but Judy hurts me a whole lot, and I hold on to a grudge. Because right here I'm mixing a little Jesus, but here I'm mixing a little Don, but things are good between me and God because you know God understands how I feel about what it was Judy did to me. And we commingle our beliefs. And instead of living His life, having His heart, having His mind, I just take some of His mind and some of my mind and I put it together. Now, if I had an egg, just one. Yeah, you know where I'm going with it? What is that? What is it called? Salmonella, yeah. If I had just one egg with salmonella in it and was going to fix you an omelet, how many good eggs would I add to the one bad egg in order to make the omelet where you'd want to eat it? Because you see, Jesus put it this way, just a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. And our doctrine in the church is about as lumpy as it can get because we have co-mingled to where the truth doesn't make any difference to us anymore. What makes a difference to me is that's not the way I teach it at my church. That's not the way I was raised. That's not what my grandmother told me. Well, your grandmama didn't die on no cross. Mingling in there. I had a preacher one time ask me. I was in his church and ministering there, and we were having lunch together. And he said to me, "He said, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." He said, "You believe in tongues?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "Can you show it to me in the scriptures?" I said, "Sure." I said, "Let's go to the Book of Acts." He goes, "No, you can't get doctrine out of a history book." And I said, "This is what they teach you in cemeteries." That you divide the Bible up, okay? And so the first four of the Gospels and then the Book of Acts, that's a history book. And then when you get past Acts, it becomes epistles. And that you get your doctrine out of the epistles, you don't get your doctrine out of history books. I said, okay. Let's turn over to Timothy, which is an epistle, right? He goes, yeah. I said, we can get doctrine out of there, right? Yeah. I said, I was turning over to Timothy, and Timothy said, all Scripture is given for doctrine. I said, is that what it says in your epistles where we get doctrine from? He said, yeah. I said, let's go back to the Book of Acts. And he said, wait a minute, but you see, truth doesn't change minds. Truth doesn't change minds because we have so commingled what it is we believe and what it is we think and how it ought to be, we can't even separate anymore what is us and what is Him. Now the truth sounds like a lie and a lie sounds like the truth. And we don't know what's going on anymore. Some of mine, some of His. But, any questions? But, that's not what Jesus said. This is how Jesus says it works. John 15:1. John, I'll give you a chance to turn there. 15:1. I am the true vine. That's how it works. My Father is the vine dresser. That's how it works. Any branch of me that does not bear fruit, He cuts it away. That's how it works. He cleanses and repeatedly prunes every branch that continues to bear fruit to make it bear more, richer, and more excellent fruit. That's how it works. Forgot my easy button. You are cleansed and pruned already because of the word which I have given you, the teachings I have discussed with you. Dwell in me. That's how it works. And I will dwell in you. That's how it works. Amplified says, live in me and I will live in you. Just as no branch can bear fruit of itself without abiding in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. Look at verse 5. This is how it works. I am the vine, you is the branch. That's how it works. This is what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say it's a little bit of you and a little bit of me. He said, I'm into the root system. And out of the root system, I grow. And out of me, you grow. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you start shriveling up. Now, here's our problem. We could go, there's a little old green, evergreen tree right outside this door right here. We could go out there right now and pop off a branch and bring it in here, and I could hold it up and I could say, is this branch alive? And we'd all look at it and go, yeah, but actually that branch is dying. But it still looks good. And if we were to all be honest, that's all we care about, is that it looks good. It ain't got to be good. It's just got to look good. This is how it works. Jesus says, I am the vine, you is the branch. End of subject. It is out of the vine, that the branch gets not some of what it needs or most of what it needs. It is out of the vine that the branch gets everything it needs. Everything that it needs comes from out of there. We are not talking, Jesus is not talking here in John 15 about commingling. Yes, ma'am? What Jesus is not talking about here, he's not talking about commingling. He's not even talking about coexistence. What he's talking about is you dying and him living. Is you dying and him living. What he's talking about is you dying and him living. Everybody with me? All right, then. On the back of your outline is Romans chapter 6. Look with me, please, at the first three words of Romans chapter 6. Verse 11. Romans 6:11, the first three words. Even so consider. Now, I went and took my thesaurus and looked up the word. Let me get to where I am on my overheads here. And I looked up the word consider. And this is the other words that I found in a thesaurus for the word consider. Allow for. Believe, care, discuss, judge, reflect, suppose, think of. These words can be used, these two, four, six, eight words, allow for, believe, care, discuss, judge, reflect, suppose, think of, are other words that can be used for the word consider. Now let's go back to verse 11. Even so, allow for yourselves also dead to sin. Even so, discuss yourself as dead to sin. Suppose is even a better word. Even so, suppose yourselves also dead to sin. You see how all that works? Now then, before you get to verse 11, jump back up to verse 1 then. Verse 1. What shall we say to all this? Are we to remain in sin in order that God's grace, favor, and mercy might multiply and overflow? Certainly not. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? Now, we should discuss that. We should reflect on that. We should think of that. That's something we should consider right there. How can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? Are you ignorant of the fact that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now that's something we need to care about. Everybody see what I'm doing? I'm considering these verses. Are you ignorant of the fact that you've been baptized into Jesus' death? That's something we should believe. That's something we should care about. That's certainly something we should discuss. It is on the front of our communion tables, it tells us to reflect on it. This do in remembrance of me. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by the baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, we too might habitually live and behave in newness of life. That we might habitually live in newness of life. Not, as a matter of fact, I don't think I'm ever going to answer the question again, well, when did you get saved? I think I'm going to answer that from now on. I'm still being saved. I am habitually entering into new life. Now, I started this new life way back there somewhere. Okay? But I am habitually, every moment of every day, coming into new awarenesses and new life and new glories and new expectations. It's something that's happening all the time. No, it is not. The difference between habitually living and earning is this. Earning is what I do. Habitually living is what he does. That's the difference. Okay? Here, Larry, we got you a chair. You're welcome. I was asking about you this morning where you were. I'm sorry. Good to see you, babe. I needed you for an example during the announcements this morning, but I'll use you as an example another time. Welcome to the fellowship. Buried, verse 4, with him, baptized into his death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, so we too might habitually live. Verse 5. For if we have become one with him. Now, understand, you can look at that in the reverse. You don't have to be one with him. In fact, broad is the way that leads to destruction. But if we've become one with him, how do we do that? We share his like death. What kind of a death did he have? He died to sin. The death he had was brought about, the life he had was brought about by the death he had. The death he had was a death to sin. We don't have death to sin in the church anymore. We have excuse to sin. We have reason to sin. We have explanation to sin. We have plausible denial that I wasn't really there to sin. Unless you saw my hand in the cookie jar, the melted chocolate chip on my lips is not proof enough for you to get myself in trouble. I got plausible denial to sin, but we don't have death to sin. If we have become one with him by sharing a death to sin like his, we shall also be one with him in sharing his resurrection. Read that in reverse. We do not have the opportunity to share in his resurrection unless we have shared in his sin to death, death. That's what I said. Death to sin. Thank you. Now, Selah. Can't have one without the other. We know that our old, unrenewed self was nailed to the cross with him in order that our body, which is the instrument of sin, might be made ineffective and inactive for evil. Ineffective and inactive for evil. Ineffective and inactive for evil, that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Now, you know what? Sitting right now under the sound of my voice, and I'm going to say there are people listening to me right now. When I say that, I'm not excluding myself, okay? We're all in this thing together, right? We're going to lie this week. We're going to cheat. We're going to look at some woman's rear end. We're going to be watching pornography. Well, We're going to be watching pornography. We're going to be watching something on TV we're not supposed to be watching. We're going to, it's not the girl at the Walmart store is going to give us back more change than she was supposed to, and we're going to walk out with that change. We're going to be having sex without marriage. We're going to be doing all kinds of things. Thank you for not looking at me like, he's not talking to me. Because we are not ineffective and inactive for evil. We are not ineffective and inactive for evil. Forget all of those things I just said. We're going to express a bad attitude. We're going to have a bad motivation in something that we do. See, I mean, this is where the gospel gets down into where we really live. See? Exactly. I've said for years, you can walk along beside of me and you won't see me do anything wrong. But I'm going to tell you what. There's a lot of things goes on between my ears. And there are times I get angry when I shouldn't be angry. And it's just as much sin, because sin's not on any kind of a degree or scale, it's just as much sin to not be angry when I should have been as it was to be angry when I shouldn't have been. Now you're looking at me going, what did he just say? There is such a thing as righteous indignation. There are things that just licks the red off God's candy and we just pass right by it like as if it's nothing.
Yeah.
Give me an example. I'd be glad to give you an example. Injustice licks the red off God's candy. One of the curses that God puts on a nation when God curses a nation is that He removes justice out of its court system. Now if you don't think America's cursed, then you don't want to hear the truth. Because there isn't any justice in our court systems. Nobody is ever guilty anymore about anything. My job is not to prove you innocent or to prove you guilty. My job is to try to get 12 people to understand you, and if they understand you, they'll let you off. Sitting in that box, if I can look at what you did and go, you know, in that same circumstance, I'd have probably done the same thing. So I'm going to let him go. That is not justice, ladies and gentlemen. That is not justice. It's commingling. I mean, I don't want to get off on that. I want to talk about ineffective and inactive for evil. No longer slaves to sin. No longer slaves to sin. But we don't want to hear that kind of talk. What we want to hear is, well, I couldn't help it.
I'm only human.
The devil made me do it. Well, if you'd have known how I was raised, if you'd have been there yourself, it's just part of my nature. Thank you for the help. See, but what are we? We're a room full of excuses. We're a room full of excuses. Yeah. Yes. If you don't want to make excuses, how do you make it right? If we will confess is not, God, I did something wrong. That's not a confession. In fact, let me change the word. The word would probably be better, the word agree. If we agree with God with our mouth and confess in our hearts, He is faithful and just to forgive us. But see, we've got to agree with God that what we did was wrong. But we don't want to agree with God that what we did was wrong. We want to explain to God why we did what we did. And then, now that you understand why I did what I did, I really am sorry I did it, so will you forgive me? And God goes, I didn't hear a word you said. We're only held accountable for what we know. But you don't have to worry. If you need to know something and you got an ear open to the Holy Spirit, He can find your address. And if He can't find you, He'll jump on your neighbor's house and holler till you come to the door. You follow me? Let me get back to what I was trying. Let me make sure everybody understood what I just said now, because this is very, very important. Confession is not an explanation. Confession is an agreement. God, you said that this was wrong. In fact, God, as I was headed that way with every intent in my heart to do this, you spoke to me and told me not to. And I ignored you. Y'all come stand up here with me, Charlie. They're going, yes, you did. Yeah, that's what we do. Because with every temptation, a way of escape is made. We choose the temptation or the escape. For 40 years, we've sat here and heard. Every sin, you're a volunteer for every sin. All sin is voluntary. Sat here for 40 years and heard that. And hated it every time I ever heard it. All sin's voluntary. Because when we get down to it, God offers us a way of escape. We just choose not to take it. So when we choose not to take it, then we come to God with our explanations and our rationalizations and our justifications. And we know He's not buying any of them. But when we get done and we feel better about having explained ourselves, then we say, but I still feel bad about this and I still know it's the wrong thing to do, so I want you to forgive me. And what I'm trying to tell you is God goes, excuse me, forgive you for what? I didn't hear anything you said up to that point yet. Because God's not listening to our excuses, our explanations, and our justifications. What does He listen to? He doesn't listen to the one who's over here going, I thank you, I'm not like that one over there. He listens to that one over there who comes to Him and says, God, I know I don't have any reason, right, to be here in Your presence at all, but I thank You that You allow me to come anyway. And what I did of my own volition. And I really did it because I wanted to. See, we just don't want to be that honest with God. But the truth of the matter is in not being honest, what do we think we're doing? Hiding something? Actually, my dishonesty, I'm only hiding myself from me. I'm not hiding anything from God. Because I can't hide anything from God. He stood right there and watched us the whole time. When we got up that morning and knew we weren't even going down that path, He was already seeing us. We are not ineffective and inactive for evil because we have not shared in His resurrection, for which we have not shared in His resurrection because we have not had a death to sin, and because we have not had a death to sin, we do not have His life. Verses 3 through 7. Through 6, read backwards. Verse 7. For when a man dies, that's when he's free from the power of sin among men. Now see, what we've done, here's what our tradition has taught us. Yeah, bless God. When I die, I'm going to be free from sin. That's not what this is talking about. That die there is not the die of going and being put in a casket. But see, that's what we've been taught. We've been taught that when we're laid in the casket, well, bless God. I hate to see old Charlie go, but you know, he's free from sin now. Well, he had the opportunity to be free from sin his whole life. Because the die in verse 7 is the same die in verse 6, is the same die in verse 5, is the same die in verse 4, and not a one of them are talking about you laying in the casket. Now, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. Because we know that Christ is the Anointed One. Okay, I'm sorry. I remember what it was. There was something else I wanted to share a second ago. We were talking about change. Michelle and I had this conversation yesterday. We were talking about a person who's in a very difficult situation in their life. And Michelle was saying to me, I really hope that once this person gets out of this difficult situation that they are in, that things in their life will straighten out and that they won't be in this position anymore. That's fine. That's cool. I said back to her, they are going to find themselves right back in this identical same spot. Because our personalities have polarity. And this person's personality, their polarity is going to attract them to the identical same kind of person that they just pulled away from because their polarity has not changed. My wife said to me, well, you know, you can't change a personality. And I said, that's right. God made it that way. You cannot change your personality. But the Holy Spirit can change you. Every minute molecule of your entire being, the Holy Spirit can change. And He can change the polarity of your personality to where all of a sudden now then, I gravitate towards a different kind of person rather than gravitating towards the harmful people. You know why 85% of second marriages failed? Because you just married your first husband or your first wife all over again, they just changed faces is all. Because our personalities are attracted because we are not ineffective and inactive to sin. Because we are not inactive and ineffective to sin, we keep being pulled in the same direction. And many of us, and let's just be real, real cautious and merciful right here, okay? But many of us can look back over our lives and we can see where we have repeated the same mistake over and over and over and over. And I'm not talking about just the mistake of a husband or the mistake of a wife. I'm talking about all kinds of things where we trip up and we fall and we've done it over and over and we sit and we cry and we go, oh God, I don't understand why. It's because of the polarity of our personality. And until we say, God, change my personality. Take the negatives in me and make them positives, and take the positives in me and make them negatives. Change. See, what we do is we pray, God, change what I do. God wants to hear us say, God, change who I am. Because God will not change what we do. But He will change what we are. He will not change what we do. He will only change who we are. If, verse 8, we have died with Christ, we believe we serve sin because we know that Christ, the anointed one, being once raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has power over him. For by the death he died to sin. Look at the Amplified there. Ending his relation to it. That's the death he died, once and for all. And the life that he lives, he is living to God in unbroken fellowship with him. Even so, consider yourselves to have died the death of verse 10, and that the relation is broken, but that you are now living the life, verse 11, you are now alive to God, living in a broken fellowship with Him in Christ Jesus. So what verse 10 says is this, Christ died to sin, He lives in an unbroken relationship with God. You die to sin, you can live in an unbroken relationship with God. Now our problem is that we don't believe that we can live above sin. The truth is that Jesus died at Calvary's cross for us to live above sin. I do not want to be the one who stands on judgment day and looks at Jesus with the nail prints in his hand and say to him, well, that wasn't quite enough for me to be what you wanted me to be. And yet, by the way in which we live, that is exactly what we say. Because Jesus is on the outside. I got faith in Him. He's my buddy. He's my friend. He's my pal. Me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. Then we all sing along. I fell asleep at the wheel and the car came to a skid. My baby was in the back and, oh, Jesus, take the wheel. He should have been driving all along. But see, what we do is we wait till we're in trouble and then we want Him to drive. And He goes, listen, I don't make a good passenger. But nobody questions Jesus is my co-pilot. See, we don't even question that. Millions of dollars have been spent manufacturing, selling, and people putting on their cars, Jesus is my co-pilot. Bless God. I'm doing it for You, Lord. So everybody will know that You and I. How ridiculous can we be? Because when it comes to our lives, you'll never hear Jesus holler, I got shotgun. Now, I've heard Him holler, I got a shotgun. But I ain't never heard Him holler, I got shotgun. You understand what I'm saying? But that's how we want to live. We want to live with Jesus on the outside. We want to commingle. This is what I want to do. Okay, this is what you want me to do. Okay, this is what I want to do. This is what you want me to do. And then we want to come down to the end of the day and we want everything to be all right. It's not all right. Because one egg, one bad egg in the omelet makes the whole omelet bad. So in conclusion, let me say, the whole point and purpose of what we're talking about is, let me go back to my email. I don't know, even most of the Christians I know don't understand what it means to know something in your spirit or to hear something from God. DJ, close the door for me, please. What a sad indictment that is. If we are ever going to be the kind of disciples and Christians and followers and students, whatever word you're happy with, of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't follow what you can't hear. And we can't hear unless we're listening. And we can't listen unless we are being made into His image. It's when you share His character that you can hear His voice. It is when you share His character that you can hear His voice. Do you have yourself a takeaway? That's some pretty strong stuff for us to think about, isn't it? But do you know this is some pretty strong stuff? It was not a pretty scene. Hear me. It was not a pretty scene in heaven when Jesus died. I'm talking about when He died on the earth. I'm talking about when He was killed in heaven. It was not a pretty scene in heaven when Jesus died in heaven, because He was crucified before the foundations of the world. It just took 4,000 years for us to see it. But God gave you and I a way out before He ever gave you and I, you and I. That's where the good news is. Before I ever contemplated sin, God gave me a way to live above sin. And that way is called the cross. That I might decrease, that He might increase. Let's pray.